Let's turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're almost finished with the book of John. The day of resurrection has come. Mary Magdalene has gone early to the tomb. She went expecting a dead man, but instead she found that he had been risen. Most of our religious people today are still celebrating a God who lived 2,000 years ago, past history. It's a wonderful story, isn't it, about a man who was good and who was killed. But the story that we celebrate is a man who not only was killed, who was a good man, but a man who rose again from the dead. Mary didn't know that at this point. Even though Jesus told her that he would rise again, she couldn't believe it. Many people cannot believe how good Christianity is. They cannot believe that there really is such a thing as life and life abundant, and that God is good and that God is not angry. Praise the Lord. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, and we noted there in running that we should have passion in what we do. That Mary was not just taking her time. She was not casual, but she ran with great haste because she was so disturbed that Jesus was lost somewhere. But I tell you, you didn't have to run because of Jesus being lost. Jesus is always there. You're the one that's lost. You're the one that doesn't know where you are. Praise God. They have taken away the Lord, verse 2, out of the sepulcher, and we do not know where they have laid him. Praise God. But who had taken away the Lord? No one. Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life. I also have the power to take it up again. No man takes my life from me. The ruler of this world comes. Satan comes. But he has no power over me, Jesus said. He has no power. He has no authority over me. I have authority over him. And you know what also he said? He said in Luke, the 10th chapter, the 17th verse, I give you power. I give you power. I send you out to reap the great harvest. And I give you power over all the power of the enemy. No scorpion, no serpent, no harm will come to you. Any weapon fashioned against you will not prevail. But you have the power now to tread upon scorpions and serpents. You have the power to throw down the gates of hell. He said, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, the gates don't come to you. You go to the gates. The gates don't march to you. Satan is not coming to overthrow you. You are going out to overthrow Satan. And the gates of hell will not prevail. That is, they will not be able to hold against you. We are an aggressive army going out to throw down the works of Satan. So Mary didn't understand these things at this point here. She was just feeling bad about Jesus. Was a wonderful person. Many of us have met fine people, and we miss them when they die. But here's the truth here, that the last enemy is death, and that death has been conquered. And we have nothing to fear. We have no fear at all. The future is all good. There is no negative in it. There is no dark in it. Do you know that darkness, even darkness, cannot affect the children of God? Do you know that darkness cannot affect the children of God? Because even darkness serves a purpose for us. It separates us from those who choose darkness. Many, of course, have the right to choose to go the way of darkness. But we have chosen to be children of the light and children of the day. And there is no darkness. Even for us, when it's dark, it's not dark, because we have the light within us, don't we? We have the light of God within us. Well, when Mary went to the tomb, she saw darkness. She saw darkness. But you know what? God has risen. God has risen in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has risen up. Jesus is God, and He has risen up. He has risen up. And later, Thomas will say, my Lord and my God. Jesus is not a man. Jesus is not a man. If He were merely a man, He would still be in the tomb. There would still be darkness in there. But He has filled every tomb with light now. He has given light to this dark world. And so if she'd looked in and seen with spiritual eyes, she would have seen light. But instead she looked in and saw darkness and ran away in the darkness before it was yet light, despairing that the one that she thought was light was gone. But you know, light can never be put out. The darkness can never overcome the light. Light has come into the world, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the darkness has not overcome it. You see, darkness is never stronger than light. Light is always stronger than darkness. There's some darkness under the pew right now, but that darkness, we can bring it out all we want to. It'll never conquer the light that's in this room. Yet all you have to do is just turn on a light and no darkness can overcome that. You see, darkness always flees before light. Do you see that? But light never flees before darkness. You cannot put out the light with darkness. You can't, you know, here's some darkness under my hand here. Can you see it? But the minute I turn it up to light, it turns to light. The darkness is never stronger than light. So you can try to gather all the darkness you want, but it has no power. Only light has power. Only love has power. Only peace has power. Only joy has power. Hatred, unforgiveness, darkness, sin has no power. The power of darkness has been lost. And so we have nothing to fear. And so Mary runs to tell Peter. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. That other disciple is John. John, the beloved disciple. And we know that they ran together and the other disciple did outrun Peter because John was the one that loved the Lord. Remember, at the Lord's Supper, it was John who laid at his breast because he was the one whom Jesus loved. And when you love Jesus, when you love Jesus, then you're going to lay at his breast. You're going to spend a lot of time close to him. You're not going to be running around doing for him. You're not going to be running around talking a lot. You're going to be laying in close to hear, as Maureen did this morning. Spend time to hear him because it'll change your whole day. It'll make your day different, won't it? You won't do some things you might have done and you'll do other things that you might not have done. It just changes your whole day. And so John was that disciple whom Jesus loved. He was passionately in love with Jesus. He knew that Jesus was something great, and yet he didn't even understand either. He thought he was like David. King David was a Messiah. King David was anointed of God. And he thought, well, this is like David. But I love him so much. He's such a wonderful person. Now that he's gone, it's an awful thing that someone has removed his body. And so Jesus had told them clearly, in 3 days I will rise up again. The Son of Man will be crucified and he'll suffer. And even Peter had said, God forbid, Lord. And yet now that he's gone, they've forgotten all about everything he said. Once he died, that was the end of it. They just forgot completely. And he had taken all that time to teach them the things of God. But how you and I can hear something from God and 5 minutes later we can forget it. Have you ever experienced that? You can hear something and you can know you're sitting there listening to a tape or the television or in your prayer closet or a sermon. You know that that's the truth. Yet 5 minutes later, something can distract you and you've forgotten. You just go right back into the world. So that's immaturity, isn't it? And it takes years to develop ourselves in such a way that when we hear a thing, it stays with us. It abides with us. It doesn't just leave. But it takes many years, so don't be discouraged with yourself, many years to see a thing long before you have a thing. You see a thing long before you actually possess it in experience. That is, it's yours, but you don't actually walk in it. You always talk a thing before you walk a thing, right? You always talk it before you walk it, because the word comes to you and you're convicted in your heart. Yes, that's the truth. But it may take years before you actually walk in that, before it's established in your life. Well, John had heard these words and he believed them even at the time. Yet they were like idle words when Mary came and said, someone's taken the Lord away. They've hid his body. I don't know where he is. They didn't think, aha, remember he said on the third day he would rise again? That's what's happened. Not one of them believed. And even later, when Mary meets him and comes back and says, he is risen, they still didn't believe her. They still didn't believe, even when she reminded them. That shows the power of flesh to doubt. Don't ever be surprised that someone doubts. That shows the deception of Satan. That shows how strong the flesh is to resist the things of God. And that's in every one of us. Every one of us has a flesh. And every one of us is accustomed to that stubbornness within us, isn't it? An unbelief that's so deep within us. So as we grow in the Lord, that stubbornness and that darkness and that rebellion begins more and more to go away. And it has less and less hold over us until we find that we're much more responsive. When the Lord says go, we go at once. When the Lord says come, we come at once. When the Lord says sit, we sit at once. But you know, many of us would rather sit than move, and others would rather move than sit. And it takes a while to learn that God wants everyone to sit, and everyone to walk, and everyone to stand, and everyone to move. But only as the Holy Spirit tells you when and when not. You see what I'm saying? You have to learn to be sensitive. Well, at this point, John outruns the other disciple. He's excited. He wants to get there to see what's happening. And came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So John was the first one to look into the empty tomb. Even Mary had not really gazed in. She just noticed the stone was rolled away and just take a quick glance and there was no one there. But she didn't actually get down and look inside to see if he were there. I've been at the empty tomb and in Jerusalem, and it's just a doorway about this big. And you could look in, and there's a little nook off to the side there, a kind of a table where he was laid. Right now that table's been partly broken. But anyway, there's a slab there that he was laid upon, just on the right-hand side of the door. And you go in, and you can actually step over a little threshold. You know, it's a hole in the rock cut out, and you step over. You can go inside there, and we were allowed to go inside. And they have bars now over the actual slab, so you can't touch it because people over the years kept touching it. Maybe they even broke that slab, I don't know. But people in their enthusiasm and so on, but you know, that is not a holy place. That is not a holy place. Because Jesus Christ is now everywhere, isn't he? Some people would make that a holy place. Of course, it's sacred to us because it's a reminder. It's kind of a reminder of where Jesus is, but he's just as much here today as he is in that place or any other place. Nonetheless, it does remind us that there Jesus was laying, and they looked in to find a dead man so they could honor him or find out what happened to him. And so John just looks in quickly and notices the linen cloths are there. But something funny about those linen cloths. You know, if you were a thief and you were going to steal the body, first of all, you wouldn't unwrap him. And second of all, you wouldn't fold up those little linen cloths, would you? But that didn't occur to John. He just didn't think. He didn't take it in. And many times when we're in a crisis situation, we don't know how to think right. Have you ever been in a crisis situation and things just come all of a sudden and you don't know how to think right? And not having a faith in the living God, you don't think right. Not having a faith in the living God, you don't think right. And so John yet wasn't born again. This was the day he would be born again. The day of his darkness would also be the day of his light. And I tell you, that's an exciting thing, isn't it? That those in the world that are falling apart are very close to being put together. Praise God. So sometimes we pray that things wouldn't fall apart, but you know, sometimes it's good for things to fall apart. Sometimes we pray that darkness wouldn't be so dark, but sometimes it takes darkness to wake up the world till they realize all their plans and all the things they've done are not lasting. And sometimes we have to see that the money system is not secure, or the American nation is not our hope, or other things like this. Even though God isn't into just shaking things up, those things are all shakable. And if someone put their trust in Him, then they become idols and they must be shaken then. Because everything that's shakable will be shaken. Everything that is shakable will be shaken. Do you know what that means? That means everything will be shaken. Everything will be shaken. There is no thing which cannot be shaken. Even the Church of Jesus Christ will be shaken to find that which holds and that which doesn't. Judgment begins with the household of God. It doesn't begin out there in the world. No matter what you see in the world, don't worry, the time of the Lord's return is not yet, because the judgment is beginning in the household. I tell you, when you see the household beginning to shake, that's what's happening today. The household is being shaken. Then you know that the Lord is near to the gates. And then you know, then the world will see and understand. But they're taking note right now of the church. They see the church split up over Roman Catholics and Protestants, over evangelicals and conservatives and charismatics, and then between the shepherders and the faith people and this group and that group and the independents. And, you know, they're just a big mess, you see. And the world's watching that and saying, I wonder what's going to happen. And they make their conclusions. Some conclude, the whole thing's a big mess and I'm going to bother with it. Others try to figure their way out. Others get caught into the cults. You know, all kinds of things happen. Some just blow their minds in drugs. But people are watching what's happening. And I tell you, God is not through yet with His churches. He's not yet through with His Catholic church. He's not yet through with His Protestant churches. He's not yet through with His evangelical and Pentecostal and charismatic. He's not through yet with all that stuff. He's doing something. And He's beginning to draw a line. I'll tell you, don't make any conclusions today, because they'd all be wrong. Whatever you'd conclude today would be wrong, because God still has a plan. You know, when men run out, God's just getting started. So don't conclude everything's about to fall apart and that's the end of it. Oh, no. God always waits for those moments, you see, so that He can display Himself and get all the glory for Himself. Otherwise, we would take glory. Do you realize we would say, well, we saw that years ago. Those Catholics, they were so dumb they didn't even see it. Or those charismatics, you know, they don't quite see the new move of God. Or those evangelicals, you know, they're still, they don't even know about the Holy Ghost. No. God is not going to let any man get glory. God is not pleased with such talk. God wants to get all the glory for himself, and he has a way. I don't know how he'll do it, but he'll have a way. He'll do it so that no man gets the glory. No group of people say, well, we saw it first. We were there first. I tell you, if it hadn't been for the Roman Catholics, we wouldn't have anything today. Hello? Hello?
Amen.
They kept the thing alive. I mean, all during the Dark Ages, I don't care if they were partly to blame, they also kept the thing alive. You know, God's had his witnesses even in that church in every age. Did you know that? Do you know there are some true, blessed Christians even in that system today? The system may be corrupt, but there are many people in it that are not corrupt, that have not been corrupted. So don't make any conclusions. God has his own way of doing his own thing. Anyway, just as Paul said, we thank God for the Jews that kept the traditions alive. You know, even though God had a new dispensation already at that point, already Christianity had started, and Judaism was already outmoded, you see. Nonetheless, Paul said, I thank God for the Jews. I give praise to God for the Jews. I'm still going to pray for the Jews. I'm going to witness to the Jews. I want to make jealous the Jews. To the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. And so, you see, Paul had a burden for that which God had used in the past to bring, keep the gospel going. So don't criticize someone and say, well, you had it, but you didn't do it right. Praise God they had it. Praise God they kept the gospel alive. Even though they added a lot of things that were wrong, you better not judge them. You better not judge them. Just make sure you find out the truth and begin to love and forgive and pray. Do you understand? So many times when we speak against doctrines, we are not speaking against people, and we're certainly not speaking against God's move, because God is still going to move on the mainline churches. They are not at all through. We are not where it's at. You know, the independent churches are not where it's at. It's only we are understanding the latest move of God, but the latest move of God is not the last move of God. He's just teaching another truth. It's not more important than salvation. It's not more important than the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's just another truth, you see. And so those churches are kind of bogging down, and they're kind of slow right now. But don't underestimate what God will do. Don't underestimate. Don't assume anything. Don't assume that he will keep them. Don't assume he'll throw them away. Don't assume. Just watch for some surprises. God always does surprises. He's always full of surprises. And by the way, his surprises are always in the Bible. They're always here. You just didn't understand it. You read that verse 1,000 times, you just didn't understand it. But it'll come alive one of these days. You'll say, oh, is that what that verse meant? Now I see it. So God is not yet through with his bride. He has a lot of things that he's going to do. And so it's exciting. It's an exciting day. We live in a most exciting day. I tell you, time is increasing at such a rapid pace right now. Time is going so fast right now in the kingdom of God and in the world too, that you're going to see in your lifetime, you're going to see great and wondrous things happening. You know that. You know that you live in the end times. You live in the very last days of world history. History is about to end. And so that's a very heavy kind of thing to think. We live at the last. That history started 6,000 years ago. Not 10,000, not 100,000, not 5 billion, you know, none of those ridiculous figures. It just started a few thousand years ago when God said, let there be. When God spoke and created the worlds out of darkness. And it's going to end in just a few years. It's just not too many years that the whole thing is going to end. And we're going to go right into the millennium. And we're going to see great and wondrous things. And then we're going to go into eternity. And God has this all laid out in the Scripture. No man understands it fully, by the way. You have a lot of people saying, well, I know this is exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. Nobody understood the first coming, and nobody's going to understand exactly the second coming. I'll tell you, the things we can know, we need to know. But there's a lot of things that we won't fully understand until they happen. Hello? Amen. Doesn't it say in the Bible there are some things too deep for us? There's some things too high for us? Doesn't Paul say, now don't get into arguments over genealogy and stuff. He could also have said, now don't get into arguments over eschatology, that is, the end times. Boy, everybody argues about that today. Everybody's got some plan worked out, how it's going to be. And that's where a lot of problems have arisen, because people are trying to understand things that are really beyond them. And someone will say, well, it's crystal clear to me. And you say, well, give me 3 verses that prove it. And, well, I can't give you 3 verses, but it looks to me this way. You know, Hal Lindsey just wrote a book recently called Raptured. And it's this book that proves beyond a shadow of doubt that rapture is the way, pre-tribulation rapture. But he does say in that book from the very beginning, of course, I don't have any one scripture that would prove it. Now, I'm just going to put a whole bunch of them together and it'll overwhelm you and then you'll believe in it. But I tell you, that doesn't do it, does it? Hello? 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 You've got to have a solid scripture after solid scripture when you want to prove something in the Bible. Salvation we can prove. You see that? That's something solid, isn't it? Even people argue about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whether it's a second experience or whether it's something you have already or whether you release it or whether you get it. Or, you know, you can argue on these things, but I tell you, you're going to have difficulty proving that kind of a thing. That'll probably be argued, or water baptism, whether you have to be dunked or sprinkled, or, you know, and there's a whole bunch of arguments that, I'll tell you, until the body learns to love one another and come to know the Lord Jesus better, they're not going to solve some of those things. Hello? So there's a whole bunch of things that could lead us astray. Let's not swallow camels and straight, or swallow gnats and straighten out camels, or whatever the thing is. You know, let's stick to the stuff we know. Jesus said, you know, you guys are arguing about all kinds of crazy things. You don't even see what's before you. We all believe in love. Let's do that. We all believe in forgiveness. Let's do that. You know, those are the things we neglect. We'll say, well, just leave love and forgive. No. Boy, those are the obvious things. Let's just get on to that. We all believe in salvation. At least we're all agreed on that, and so on and so forth. You know, that even the Roman Catholics today, for whatever reason, let's not talk about their motives, but for whatever reason, they're coming to believe Martin Luther was right. Did you know that? They're coming to believe that it is by faith alone and not by works. And it's an amazing thing that they would come all that distance. But they're beginning now to say, maybe we're closer than we once thought on this issue of justification. But at any rate, just don't be surprised at what God might do. But pay attention to the things that count. So John looks in, he notices things, but doesn't notice what he notices. He sees right there that napkin folded up, but doesn't see what he sees. His assumptions were all one direction, so that when he saw something, he just didn't know what he was looking at. And yet there it was. He could have concluded something very simple, but he was assuming he was looking for a dead man. He assumed someone had taken him out of the grave and hidden him somewhere. And so it didn't register to him when he saw the napkin folded in there. He didn't know what he was looking at because it didn't make any sense. Nothing made any sense. Then cometh Simon Peter. Aha, Peter will solve it. I'm sure Peter's going to solve this problem. Following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen cloths. Again, a very deliberate situation. You see, it wasn't just they were lying on the ground or halfway out the doorway or crumpled up in a corner. Like, you know, maybe Jesus even hurriedly got up out of the grave and threw the things off in a corner, said, "Hallelujah, I'm free." But no, they're neatly folded, and he noticed this little detail that this one napkin, the napkin that was about his head, and see, John knew the napkin. He remembered that napkin. One thing about the napkin, it had blood stains on it, no doubt, you know, where the crown had gone in and so on and so forth. But not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And so there was a deliberate act in there that did not look like a tussle or someone just came in there and did something inordinate. I mean, after all, if the Romans had done that, even let's say they had decided, let's show respect to the dead and fold up the napkins, they wouldn't leave them in the tomb. You know, they certainly wouldn't do that. I mean, no one would have any motive for doing what was done. So it's an interesting fact, isn't it? Here, that this bears testimony to the resurrection, but because no one was looking for a resurrection, even though he had told them plainly, "I'm going to do this," no one believed him. The Word of God is written so plainly, yet people still refuse to believe it. They find it difficult to believe. You know, there are many people today that know that we have the truth. They know it. But they still find it difficult to believe. They look and they say, "I know you've got it, but yet I just can't believe you've got it. I'm not ready to commit myself to that. But I know you've got it." They just know, but yet they're not ready. Isn't that amazing? How they can see it but not see it. And they know what they have is not it. They know what you have is it. But it just seems like, but there's something, I don't know. I just, the crowd isn't into it, or my tradition doesn't say so, or whatever it is. But something prevents them from coming across and doing what they even know to be right. But they're just afraid something's going to go wrong. Somehow, you can do it, but I think if I got in on it, it wouldn't be as good. Somehow, every time I've gotten in on a thing, it wasn't quite as good as I thought it was going to be when I was on the outside looking in. So they're almost afraid to come in, thinking that God will pull the rug out from under them and it'll be all different. Aha, now that you've come in, I've changed the rules, you know. But God isn't like that, is he? God has established these things from of old. He's told them plainly. He's told them clearly. There are people, there are examples. Every word in here you can find out whether it's true or not. Still people don't come. Still people are afraid. They're resistant. They hold back. Nonetheless, an example, a word has gone forth into all the world declaring that Jesus Christ is risen, that he is the risen Lord. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher and saw and believed. Now there you might think John was a believer. And in a way, he was. In a way, John was the first one that believed. But in another way, John fully didn't understand himself at this point. But he did go in, and he saw and believed. In other words, he had an inkling already. Why? Remember, this is the disciple that laid close to the breast of Jesus. He was one that took careful note of every breath. You see, if you're laying close to a breast, now it's like a doctor with a stethoscope. He can hear every thump, thump, sigh. But if you're far away, you can't hear me sigh. It's harder for you to hear it. But if you're laying in close, you hear it even when they just go, and you can tell the different moods just because you're laying in close to the breast. You're in closer. So John was more sensitive to God's movements. John was more sensitive to every word. And therefore, because he was filled, you see, with this intimacy with God, he was able to believe. He had an edge on Peter. Peter was more robust. You know, when I see it, I'll believe it. He was like almost like the doubter, Thomas. Let me put my hand, and Peter would have been the same way. Unless I see it with my own eyes, you know. Because when Mary came to him and said, Peter, the Lord is risen, and I've seen him. It seemed to him to be an idle tale. He did not believe. But even John did not believe fully at this point. This belief that he had was sort of moving in on it, but it wasn't a full-blown belief. This was not a salvation belief at this point. For as yet they knew not. He believed, but it says here, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What scripture? What scripture? Do you know that the entire Old Testament teaches this? The entire Old Testament, every story in the Bible, not just a scripture somewhere, all the scriptures. You know, on the road to Emmaus, when those two men were walking along, it said that Jesus came and he opened their eyes and began to show them out of the Psalms, out of the prophets, how the Christ must suffer and die and rise again. That's right. Psalm 110 is one of those very specific psalms. But Psalm 22, there are multitudes of psalms, but they're also in all the stories of Genesis. You know, the whole of the Torah bears witness to resurrection. Remember, Jesus even at one point says, is God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And are they not living? Are they dead or are they living? If he's their God and they're dead, then how can he be the God of dead ones? In other words, if he's still the God of Abraham, he was the God of Abraham, but if he's still, then they must be alive. And the Jews had the idea of Abraham's bosom. They had the idea that there was, you see, a place. And so Jesus was saying that the Pharisees are right here in believing in the resurrection of the dead, that some are still alive. They're still alive. They're not here on the earth. They're separated from earthly existence, but they're still in some sense alive. This was known even in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, that's because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is also the God of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why he is my God means I'll live forever. Just for him to be my God, since he lives forever, I'll live forever. If he's your God, you live forever. That's all there's to it. Just to be associated with his name, to have the two names come together, Abraham and God, he's alive. Because God's alive, he's alive. If he's the God of Jesus, and you believe in Jesus, then you're alive. Just because you have that association. You see that? Because God is the God, not of dead people. He's not a God of the dead. He is a God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. He is a God of the living. And so Jesus Christ is of God, therefore he's alive. He's alive. Yea, though he were dead, even so he shall live. And so, even though he was dead, he definitely did die, didn't he? He really, really died. His body was dead. Even so, he rose again. He rose again. He rose again from the dead. So he had to be cut off for a while. That is, separated from God, as though God were not his God. But God was still his God even while he was going through this death and separation. God had spoken a word, and God could not deny his word. God said in the Old Testament, yea, even though for a brief moment I forsake you, yet with everlasting compassion I will turn again and take you to myself. That had been prophesied. So God would definitely cut him off, a real cutoff, but a real reestablishment. I mean, it was a total death and a total resurrection. It wasn't kind of like play acting, kind of going through it and saying, I just fell asleep and now I'm awake again. No, it was real. Now, it'll be that way for us. We will only fall asleep. We will never be cut off like Jesus was cut off. Did you know that? Did you know that we will never be cut off like Jesus was cut off? He died his death once for all for us. We don't have to die that kind of death. Do you see that? That's why we'll never go into the second death. That we will never go into that. And that's why if we are born again, then we also must die. We have to die to be born again. So we're not talking here about biological death. We're talking about a spiritual death, you see? So in Jesus Christ, by faith, we die, but praise God, we'll never have to experience that death. We've already experienced it. Judgment has already come. That judgment has already come. That's why your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah. Can you say hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Amen. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you believe in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord. So we will never experience that death. And that, boy, that's exciting. That is exciting. To be alive forever. Do you realize there's nothing then that can ever harm me? What's the worst that can happen? Death. That is the last enemy. That enemy has been defeated. When I die, I just go to sleep. We call it sleep. Now, it's death, but it's just sleep. It's the same as sleep. Wake up. Just like that. But we will not be cut off. We will never be cut off. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. But he was left and forsaken for a brief moment. For a brief moment. That's the meaning of the 3 days. Actually, it wasn't 3 full days, but that's the meaning of that, is that he was cut off from the Lord, not just the land of the living. He was cut off from the Lord. Do you see that? He was made sin. And you see, God cannot abide sin. He was made sin for us. Jesus actually was made sin for us. No human being could do that. This was Almighty God himself. His own Son was cut off, made sin for us, that we might be made righteous for him. So, this is exciting. He has taken away all of my sin. He has taken it away. My spirit no longer has any sin in it. How many here have any sin in your heart? How many here are completely cleansed of all sin in your heart? Praise God. You see, if you're born again, there is sin in your soul, there is sin in your body, but there is no sin in your heart. Now, if there is any sin in your soul and your body, you can confess it and get rid of it right now, as you're not supposed to walk around with that. But there can still be potentially sin in your body and in your soul. That is, your mind can be confused at times. That's sin. Your emotions can be disrupted. That's sin. Your will can be weak. That's sin. Your life can be impure. That's sin. You can still have sin in the body and in the soul, but you cannot have sin in the spirit. And every time you sin not from your heart, but you sin from your soul. All sin is from the soul. All sin is from the soul. That is, it originates in hell, comes directly through, bypassing the heart. It's a heart bypass. It bypasses the heart, goes directly into the mind, you see, through a suggestion from Satan or through some other means to get into the soul, and then legislates in your body. Your body then is a reflection of what's going on in your soul. So when you're living impurely, we know that your thinking is wrong. Whenever you sin, your thinking is wrong. You're deceived somewhere. You're deceived as a Christian. Okay? Now, when a pagan sins, they sin from the heart. When they do good, they still in their heart are full of evil. So it isn't the act that's different. That's just the fruit on the outside. You know, many times bad people can do good things. Did you know that? Sure. There's no person on the earth that is an incarnation of Satan, totally. There is no person that is totally an incarnation of evil. That is, that everything they do is evil. But the Bible says that their imagination of their heart was evil continually. Remember in the ancient world? Well, that can be true. That everything they think is evil. Not one of their thoughts is good. Even when it seems to be a decent thought, it's still self-motivated. It's still selfish. It's still in rebellion against God. It's still establishing their own righteousness, you see? Therefore, in the sight of God, it is evil. Right? Right? My wife was pointing out the other day the difference between Cain and Abel. That both of them brought a good offering to God. It wasn't like, you know, Cain's offering was rotten apples and, you know, black bananas or something like that. No, they were fine. It was a fine offering. It was a wonderful offering. There's nothing wrong with the fruit of the ground. It wasn't like Jesus had said, no, you got to bring a lamb. No, there was nothing wrong with bringing fruit. That well, he was a fruit grower. He wasn't a lamb. He couldn't go and buy a lamb from his brother. But the difference was the heart. The book of Hebrews tells us why he was rejected. The book of Hebrews doesn't say he was rejected because of his offering. It says that the offering was rejected because of his heart. It said because he had no faith. He believed in his self-righteousness. He believed that, you know, that he had gone to Yale and his brother had only gone to high school. He believed that he was, you know, good-looking and Abel was scrawny. He believed that he was something and that Abel was not. He believed he was better than his brother. He believed he was the first man. He believed he was somebody. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought you were greater than someone else? Have you ever thought you were better than someone else? That's the sin of Cain. Then any offering you make is always evil because it's not done by faith. Any offering not done in faith is evil. It wasn't the fruit. It was the heart. It was that he sinned, and so the good deed, there was a wonderful thing to bring fruit before God and say, look, here's the finest fruit I have. And, you know, some people say he put in a rotten apple there and kept the best one back for himself. No, that's not the idea. He brought a good offering, I'm sure, to God. It was the best fruit he had. It was the heart. The book of Hebrews tells us clearly it was not in the offering, it was in the heart. There's the difference. So, you know, a lot of people have made a big deal out of the fact that the offering of Abel was better because it was a lamb. Certainly, it is the symbol of the blood covenant. And therefore, we know that there was a message there. But don't conclude, therefore, that fruit is not as good as lambs. That's not the conclusion there. The conclusion is the heart. The book of Hebrews clarifies that. Very clear, very clear. It's extremely important because without faith, you see, if he had brought a banana before God, but with faith, and Abel had brought a lamb before God, but without faith, Abel would have been rejected and Cain would have been accepted. It's not the offering, because God had nowhere said, I only accept lambs. He had not said that. There's nothing in the Bible that would let us know that there was already a blood offering set up. Not at all. Any offering is all right. When you offer something, the New Testament says, offer it to the glory of God. One man honors one day, another man honors another day. Yes, if they do it unto the Lord, do it all to the glory of God. It's acceptable. Do you see that? It's faith that makes it acceptable, not what you've done. Now, it couldn't be faith if God said, bring me a lamb, and you brought him fruit. Then it wouldn't be faith. If God had spoken, then it wouldn't be faith. But God had not yet spoken. Later he did. Yeah.
I'm confused on that, because doesn't it say in Hebrews 2, without shedding blood, there's no remission?
Right, but God hadn't established that. It would have been, but he didn't say anything. You know, we can conclude that now by looking back because of the clarity of, you know, Moses and the clarity of Abraham and the clarity of the New Testament. But there's no word in the Bible. God would be unjust not to have written down, not to have had a spoken word that said, you see, and that's why Hebrews clarifies that, you know, because it isn't the offering. So no, most ministers do preach that way because, I mean, almost every sermon I've ever heard said that it's because he brought the fruit. That's what was wrong. He should have brought a lamb. But there's nothing in the scripture that says that. Therefore, God would be unjust to have set up a law that he was only hinted at, or maybe he said it, but it wasn't written down. God isn't that kind of a God. If that was true, God would have made it clear. We know that that's true, and we know that by the cutting of the garment, you know, taking off the fig leaves and putting on an animal, we know that already it's speaking of the blood. We know that the blood is already an item, but we know that looking backward. You know, but there's nothing in the script that says he rejected. And that's why Hebrews makes the point that said he was rejected because he brought fruit instead of a lamb. No, the whole point of the Hebrews thing is faith. faith, 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 you know. So, again, I think that's important to see that.
I know Cain's attitude when he was rejected, it was anger, and that would probably also show that his heart was not perfect.
Sure.
The fact that he's mad about it.
Right. If he'd known that it was a blood covenant, he would have just said, okay, okay, I'll go and get a lamb, you know. But there's nothing to that effect. God did not demand that. The obvious implication of the text is, he was a tiller of the ground, the other was a keeper of sheep. You obviously bring the best of what you've done. I mean, that's obvious. What's also true is God's into blood covenant, but that is not obvious from their point of view. That's not the issue there. The issue there is that one brought the best of his and the other brought the best of his, but one had a bad heart, the other had a bad heart, or a good heart. That's the difference. Is one. Well, that's true. Sure, it was true. But already back in the garden, it already begins incipiently, but not clearly. You know, God did not demand it until Abraham. There's nothing that says that until Abraham. Nothing. As a matter of fact, in the ancient world, up until Noah, plants were the thing to be eaten. You know, and there's no mention of animal sacrifice for Noah. I mean, you know, prior to Noah. After that, then he says, now you can eat, you know, meat and so on and so forth. So the ancient world was basically into vegetables. Brontosauruses and so on. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, in the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul begins to prove that this is the foundational teaching of the Bible. This is the foundational teaching of Christianity, that Jesus had to die, Christ crucified, and risen again. So the gospel is three things, or two things. Two things, dead and resurrection. Three things, dead, buried, and resurrection, saying the same thing. The gospel, then, is three things, that Jesus Christ died for me, was buried for me, and rose for me. Now, if you don't add the for me, it's not good news. That Jesus died, was buried, and rose is not good news. But that he died, was buried, and rose for me, that's good news. That's the good news of the New Testament. That he did it for you, not for himself, not for God, not for the devil, for himself. He did it for you. So, this is the gospel. You can state it in three sentences. If you ever want to say, well, I wish I could share the gospel with someone, it's so simple. That Jesus Christ came, he died, he was killed, he was a good man, but he was killed for me. Now see that right away, he wasn't just killed. He wasn't just killed because he was a good man. He was killed on purpose for me, he wanted to do it. He came to die. That's why he came. He said, I came to die for you, for your sins. I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. So that's why he came. He came to die. I came that you might have life, and life abundantly. In other words, you'll know who I am after I die and buried, and then rise again, because I'll be the first one to rise again to live forever. Now, others had risen again. He had actually raised the dead three times. And in the Old Testament, there was a resurrection. But they died again. They didn't stay alive. They didn't ascend to heaven. Okay? Elijah went straight to heaven. Enoch went straight to heaven, but they didn't die. So he was the firstborn from the dead. That is, the first fruits of the new creation, which passes through death and then resurrection. He was the first one to defeat that enemy. You see, just simply to conquer death, even the secular world today talks about people dying and coming back again. So that's not the gospel. The gospel is not that you die and come back again. Now they make big stories about it. You know, there is life after death. Remember, all the religions of the world basically, a lot of them have that teaching, reincarnation, and they have a lot of other strange teachings that are abominable. But here's the good news, that he died for me, that Jesus Christ's death for me, that he was buried for me, that he rose for me, that I am no longer alive, but I am already dead, I'm already buried, and I'm already resurrected forever. You see, it isn't just that he died for me, he died in me, and I died with him. The Bible says, according to Romans, the 6th chapter, if with Christ you died, I already died. I already died. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin. But you see, the Bible says that I've already died. I've already been crucified. My old man was crucified. Huh. I haven't seen that. That is, you can't see the fullness of that. I can see some of the fruits of that. My old man was crucified. Not is being crucified, was crucified. Behold, the new has come. Now that's good news. You see, that's the gospel. So what's the three things?
Done, buried, resurrected for me.
For me. That's the key. Pro me, for me. It was all done for me. That's the good news. That's what makes the good news good news. That's exciting. He's the first fruits of them that are asleep, isn't he? He's the first fruits. So a new creation has begun. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. Is the new coming? No. Is the new going to come later? No. The new has already come. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Ephesians 2:6 says, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He says, where I am, you may be also. Ooh, praise God. How you doing? How's your cloud feel? We're already seated with Christ. Actually, not on a cloud. Where are you? We're at the right hand of God on a throne. Do you realize already, if you're on a throne, you're in the government. If you're on a throne, you're in the government. That's what thrones are for. Thrones are for governments. You are on the everlasting throne. You are sitting at the right hand of God, and you are in Jesus, who's at the right hand of God, and he's in power. So you're in power, or you're in him that is in power, which means since the two are now one, you're in power now. That's why you can pray and things happen. That's why you are able to do things that have never been done. That's why you are able to make creation happen. Do you realize with your mouth, you can bring to pass creation, calling into being things that were not as though they are. Did you realize that you can say, be healed in the name of Jesus? Now that's the secret, isn't it? In the name of, in the name of, in the name of. By the power of the name of Jesus, I say to you, be healed, and they will be healed. Did you know that? You have power to create. Yesterday it wasn't so, today it's so. Now, you actually aren't creating that thing for the first time. Jesus Christ paid for that, finished that, 2,000 years ago on the cross, you're just walking in it. By faith, you're saying, well, I'll take him at his word. Be healed in the name of Jesus. Praise God. They rise up. You didn't make them healed. They already were healed. You just called it into being. You see that? He paid for that 2,000 years ago. He paid for the entire salvation of the whole world, didn't he? He paid for it. It's all paid for. Now you can go and tell people the gospel, and some will believe. That's been paid for already. You didn't convince them. The Holy Spirit convinces them. You just plant the seed. You just throw out the word. You're just faith. You're just going by faith and saying, if I share the gospel with Nancy, she might believe. She might be one of those that Jesus has paid for, because he paid for everybody. So maybe she's one of them. Believe in the Lord. Well, praise God. Jesus died for you. He was buried. He rose again for you. And Nancy says, amen. Oh, praise God. My seed came to fruit right away. That's fruit, isn't it? Then I can rejoice. They're going everywhere. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose for you. Praise God. Jesus Christ died and buried. I don't wait around to see if my seed's growing. I'm just still sowing seed, you know? It's time to sow seed, not to go back and harvest it. You know, and if one crops up right away, I don't stop right there. Well, praise God. I just keep going. I say, well, praise God. Glory to God. Jesus Christ died and rose. Oh, hallelujah. That's how you sow seed. That's why most of us aren't seeing much. And we're not sowing much. We're looking at that one or two little pot plants that we've made. See if that seed's going to come up, you know? Just let it go. If you stand there and look at that thing, you're going to actually inhibit it. You're going to stand in the sunshine, you see? You're going to stand over that little pot and the sun can't even get to it, you know, and you don't even have time to water it because you're just looking at that thing. It'll never grow. It'll never grow. Most of you have to let go of your husbands, let go of your children, let go of your neighbors, let go of your relatives. Let go. Let God do it. Just keep sowing. Just keep sowing. When people rebuff you, just go on. Because the harvest is ripe. The laborers are few. So we need some laborers. Because it's easy to get souls for Jesus Christ. That's the easiest thing in the world, because Jesus already paid for it. He already said it's over with. He already told you ahead of time, I paid for all those people. So how easy, if you have faith and have confidence, how easy it is to go believing that. Whereas if you go, like every day we pray for the whole world. And we take certain countries. Like this morning we paid for 150 Kisi and Mali, you know, just these people in Africa. So we prayed for that one tribe today, and 2% are Christians, so that means about 3,000 people are Christians. So we pray for the Christians, you know, to revive them. But we pray for the other 147,000 who are not Christians, who are all Muslim in that area of Africa. So, you know, we believe that it says in Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. So we say, give us the souls. Give us 147,000 souls, you know, or at least take 10%. We always like to get at least 10%, you know, because 10% will produce the rest, you know. If you can just get a remnant out of every nation, tongue, and tribe. But we know it's been paid for. I already know out of that tribe, there has to be a remnant. There has to be some out of that tribe. So I know it's going to work. I have confidence in my prayer before I even pray. I'm so confident. It's easy to pray like that. I don't go thinking, oh boy, it's hard to witness to a Muslim. I don't see how, oh boy, it's just not even worth it. I think I'll just pray weekly. Oh God, be nice. You know, wish you'd do something, but I suppose you're not going to do anything. But you've probably noticed too, God, it's hard to witness to a Muslim. You know, hey, God's already paid for it. He already said, do it. I already told you it was going to work. Do it. So you go out as a farmer does in confidence, sowing seed, knowing that out of every nation, tongue, and tribe, there will come some. You don't know how many, but you know some. You know some. Nobody knows. It's a numberless host. So, you know, it's fun to pray when you know that you got your answer. I mean, we don't pray for something we don't know we're going to get. We just don't know how big it is, but we know we're going to get something. We're always going to get something, aren't we? He always leads us in triumph. So that's fun to pray like that. Every day we get things done. Stomp on the devil, you know, release the saints, bring forth the harvest, you know, begin to rule and reign. We don't just pray meekly, oh God, you do something. He didn't say, you know, ask me to do something, except if you mean send out laborers, we can ask him to do that, and that's what we do. We send laborers. It's like sending missiles over to those countries. Boom, we just knock down Allah. Boom, we just knock down witchcraft. Boom, you know, we just send missiles over there and knock out the communists. You know, we're just really good fighters. You know, we just know how to send these little missiles. They go all the way across the ocean, you see, and we just go all over the world that way. In fact, we've got about 6 or 7 of us that pray every day. David's one of them. And we each have a continent that we're kind of concerned with, you know. And we look up stuff and we know things and we're trying to find out what's going on. We get out presidents and put up and put down and all according to God's plan. Of course, we don't know what God's plan is exactly, but we know roughly. We know some things. So we try to find out as we're in prayer, God begins to reveal to us what he's doing in Guatemala, what he's doing in El Salvador, what he's doing in Mexico, what is he doing in Liberia. And we found some countries we didn't even know existed, you know. Did you know how many countries there are in the world? You know, an incredible amount of countries. Some of them are just a handful. But I tell you, out of that tribe is going to come some saints for the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Isn't that exciting? Nobody from that tribe has ever become a Christian. Most of the people we pray for, nobody's ever been a Christian. 100% are animists. 100% are Muslim, you know, and so on and so forth. And most of the countries we're praying for. Oh, that's exciting. We're making the first inroads. 1984, you're going to see revival. Why? Because we're praying. People have prayed all the time. I mean, you know, but we're just adding our prayers to the saints' prayers. And when they become like incense before the nostrils of God, you know, coming up into God's nostrils, he says, I'm going to release it this year. All those people are pressing me. They're pressing me. They're believing in me. They're not letting me say no. They're not letting me say, well, maybe later. They're saying, now, God. And he says, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people that are going to press me and say, we don't want to wait. Today is the day of salvation. Boy, God loves that. He, you know, over and over, Jesus would say, it's the woman that pressed in. It's the man that wouldn't take no. It's the one that kept, you know, he wouldn't stop. That's what he likes. He says, boy, that person must have known my reputation. They must have read my word. They must believe I'm good. Because they aren't taking no for an answer. Remember Jacob wrestled with the angel and he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he said, and this was, you see, the angel was the presence of God. And the presence of God said, let me go. But you see, God said, let me go, and Jacob didn't do it. You'd call that disobedience? No, that was actually faith that said, I'm not going to let you go, God, because you're not a bad God, you're a good God, and I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I don't care what you say you are. I know who you really are. You're going to bless me. Oh, God likes that. Is you really believe I'm going to bless you? Yes. Okay, I bless you. And he told him. Told him his name. That was a blessing for Jacob. You see that? If you believe God is good, you won't be disappointed. No one that ever believed God was good was disappointed. He is good. If you believe he's bad, if you believe he's evil, if you hide your thing in a napkin and say, I know God to be a hard master, well, so he'll be. So he'll be to you. So it'll be. As you believe, so it will be. If you believe God is good, If you believe he will heal you, if you believe he will give you tongues, if you believe that he will speak to your children, if you believe that he will, then he will. But if you believe that he might not, if you believe that, oh, he probably won't, well, then he probably won't, and he might not. As you believe, so it shall be. So you must learn to pray with strength, with power. Then the disciple, they went away again unto their own home. So they went back home. After looking in there, even the one believing, you obviously can see this is not full belief. Even believing, because they didn't know the scriptures that he must rise again. John even didn't understand at this point, and this will come clearer as we get through the chapter a little later. What time is it? Oh, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, God's given us extra time. Seems like I've been preaching for hours. Oh, God's good. But Mary, isn't that an exciting thing? But Mary. Here's Peter and John, the two great disciples. Peter, James, and John, you know, he's always taking them aside. Here's the two greatest guys, his most faithful guys. Now, here it is. He's going to build his church out of men. And what's he got? Women. He doesn't have any men. Did you notice that it's very difficult for God to find men? Have you noticed that? How many men are here? See what I mean? Women are always more sensitive. Here's Peter. Well, we can understand maybe Peter, you know. But here's John. Oh, he loves the Lord. They're so impatient, they go home. Men give up quickly. They're quick over with. You ever notice how quick men are? They see a thing quickly and then do a thing quickly and that's it. To the bottom line. Right away, they're bottom liners, aren't they? That's it. You know. Honey, you need to come to my church. They come. Thank you. You know, do you like it? Yeah, that's fine. Then go home. That's it. You know, they just made up their mind. You know, go in and see a suit. Yeah, I like it. No, I don't like it. You know, but Mary. You know, Mary stood around. Mary took her time. Mary was burdened over this whole thing. She wanted to get to the bottom of it. Mary had a real heart here for God, didn't she? You know why? We talked about this last time. Because she was forgiven much. Mary loved even more than John. Remember, he had to ask Peter later, Peter, do you love me? Remember that? He had to ask him. He had to ask him three times. But he didn't have to ask that of Mary. He knew Mary loved him. Well, when she found out it was Jesus, you know, she gathers his feet together and just gets right down there, you know. But Mary. So there's the beautiful story. The men go home, but Mary stays around. Often it's a woman who's left, you know. And so the work of the gospel, the first one to really believe, is not John, it is Mary. Watch this. And God is going to reward her. She too thought he was dead. She's in the same boat as they are, but Mary. There's a difference here. Even as a woman was the first one to be deceived, so a woman was the first one to receive the revelation of the risen Christ. Even as a woman was the first one to lose it, a woman was the first one to regain it. Isn't that exciting? She was the first one. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And this is a picture of all humanity. Here she is weeping because the hope of the world is gone. She's desperate. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? She is crying out the cry of the world. She says there's no hope. Jesus is gone and now we can't even build a church for him. We can't even honor him. You know, at least, you know, they could honor Gandhi. They could burn his body or, you know, they could build a mausoleum for someone or a pyramid for someone. But, boy, nothing. They didn't even know where Jesus' body was. And she stooped down, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Now, that is interesting. Why would she, after she looked herself, after Peter and John both looked, why would she look into the sepulcher? What would make her look? Why would she look into the sepulcher? Why wouldn't she, I mean, you know, they say that someone who's a neurotic will lock the door and then they'll walk back to the bedroom and they'll think, did I lock the door? And they'll go back and see if they locked the door and then they'll go back again and think, wait, did I really see it when I went there? And, you know, like that. Well, it's like she's almost neurotic, like she keeps looking. What's she looking for? Why did she look? Was she expecting something? Do you see? Something's being birthed here. You know, her mind is reeling with just the weeping that he's gone, and all she has here is no theology, she just has love. She's in love. She loves the Lord. And that's all she's got going for her. And she knows all of her hopes are dashed. But she still stays there as though maybe something's going to happen. So she looks. What's she looking for? Does she think an angel will appear? Does she think Jesus will appear? Does she think suddenly she'll find him laying in there? She's looked before. Why is she, as she's weeping, her weeping, in other words, it seems like God is saying that you get eyes when you cry. It seems like God is saying almost that weeping brings insight. Do you see what I'm saying? It's almost as though God was saying she stooped down as she wept and began to look. She began to see something she hadn't seen. All right. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, into death, into the grave, into the tomb, into that which is dark, into 4,000 years of human history, and saw there's no hope. But Jesus, they thought, was hope. Remember, they thought, oh, I think he's the one. He's the consolation for Israel. He was going to be the one that was going to set us free from the Romans. He was going to give us hope in this life. Finally, we're going to have a government that would be good and decent and clean, would put down the wicked and would set up something that was wonderful and glorious. And seeth two angels in white, sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, where did those angels come from? Were they underneath the slab? Were they at the left side of the door? No. Those angels suddenly appeared. After all, they were there the entire time. Peter and John had just looked in, okay? And now they were gone, so they couldn't have snuck by Mary. So what happened? Angels are invisible, and they can appear and become visible. That's why many times in our lives, we must be careful when we're speaking, because we might be entertaining angels unaware. Now, in the Old Testament, they saw angels. Abraham saw angels, and Joshua saw the strong man standing before him as the angel of the presence of the Lord. The donkey saw the angel, but the man didn't, and so on and so forth. But angels can be manifested to animals and to people at God's will. They can manifest themselves. Mary saw Gabriel. Joseph saw Gabriel, and so on. So, angels can appear to us, and we can see them. All right. When angelic activity begins, you know something exciting is about to happen. When angelic, and you know, more and more people are hearing and seeing angelic beings. Now, all the way through history, church history, people have always seen them, but a lot of times you can't tell whether it's just mysticism or whether it's really the Lord, you know? A lot of it's kind of silly. But the point is, God does reveal himself through angels. So they just appeared suddenly there. They were, whew.
Do you think they
look
like?
No, I think at the moment they look like people.
Okay.
They look just like people. And there wasn't something that said, I am an angel, you know. super angel or something like this. They didn't have anything on their clothing or anything. But it's the white dazzling array and the fact that they just suddenly appeared that later, when the story was written, it wasn't like she looked in and said, oh, two angels. It was more like she looked in and saw two people and then realized later those were angels. So they wrote it down in the book this way. Is when they wrote the story down later, it was obviously angels. Yeah.
Dr.
Yeah.
There's no cure for those
four. Yeah.
There's no cure.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord.
It was an angel from God.
Amen.
But we did not know.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. See, God knows ahead of time, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He knew even then. That's exciting to look back at your life, you know, when you realize God's been active in your life all along. She looked in and she saw, and she saw these men in dazzling white. Now that's, remember, Peter, James, and John had seen the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd come back and described it, you know. They had seen the Lord Jesus in dazzling white, whiter than fuller soap. That is, it's so white that it cannot be described. It was more than bleach, you know, more than what bleach would do. With everyone in that world had clothing that would get dirty easily. And so they knew the necessity of bleaching and of making something white. So this is a very important statement when it says whiter than snow or whiter than fuller's bleach. You know, they knew, boy, this is really white. So when she looked in, she knew this is not a human whiteness. By the way, it's a dark tomb, and even though there's shadows and you can see inside, basically it's kind of dark in there. And so here are these bright appearances inside this dark tomb. Boy, that had to be exciting. and seeing two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet. Wonder what that means. One at the head, the other at the feet. Don't you have the idea that these two personages were attending Jesus and helped him to unwrap the bandages? And that Jesus didn't just, you know, break them off, you know, they just unraveled magically. But don't you have the idea that these were the two that unwrapped, the one the napkin at the head and the other clothes and folded up at the feet? They were attending him. You see that? Someone had to unwrap him. Now, it could just be that he just stood up and the bandages fell off. You know, certainly that's possible. But also, it's quite possible that it's obvious here that these were the two that attended, and one sat at the head, that was the one that unwrapped his head. What care for the Lord? What care for us? Because it's a picture of how the angels care for us, our guardian angels, angels that guard us and that take care of us and that watch over us. And it said that the Holy One should not see corruption. So here, there's no way that Jesus would be harmed or hurt or injured in any way. And so these two angels were there where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, and isn't that good that they talked? Praise God, angels can talk. It's wonderful that she didn't have to say, who are you? Or what are you doing here? Or have you hit him? Or something like this. But they opened the conversation. God takes the initiative. The Lord he's always the one that knows what's going on. And so they said to her, woman, why weepest thou? In other words, it's a statement to all of humanity. World, why do you cry? Why do you cry? She's a symbol, you see, of the whole of suffering humanity. Remember, the body of Christ is a woman. The church is a woman. The humanity, the saved humanity, the world that's going to make it is woman. No men are going to make it into the kingdom of God. You know that. Jesus is the only man. He's the bridegroom. The only other person that makes it is a woman. So it's like Mary is a symbol of all of humanity that makes it. Do you see that? It's like she is the symbol of, at this point, the church. She was one of the most wicked sinners. She became the symbol of the most blessed saint. This is Mary. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but this is Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons were cast out. Woman, why weepest thou? In other words, why are you crying? She saith unto them, and here she still doesn't know what's going on, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have lain him. I wish I could. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. We're going to pick up here next week. This is a powerful and extremely important set of passages. And John's intimate view of this, remember, John is an eyewitness account. He's a firsthand witness of these things. So these words are so wonderful. And the other Gospels don't have these words that John has. So we're getting a little different picture here than we get from the other three accounts. And John is really letting us in on insight, letting us in on spiritual truths here that we must know, that we need to know in order to be strong and healthy and to finish our task here, to finish our vision, to finish the commission that God has given to us before His return. Because these days in the Bible are going to be repeated. As it was in the beginning, so it will be at the end. As Jesus ended His time, so the world is now going to enter in. In other words, what He did alone, we will now do together. We're going to repeat these stories. That's why every story in the Bible is written for our instruction, for our correction, for to bless us, you see. They're written for us, 1 Timothy 2:16. They're written for us. So it's exciting to study very carefully. We're not looking at history here. We're not looking at something that did happen. We're looking at something that is happening, that will happen. And that's exciting. That's what makes it relevant to us. That's what makes it for me. That's why we read it, not just to say, well, isn't it wonderful how that helped Mary? No. These scriptures are written for us to help us now, today, and in the future so that we can understand what's coming. Amen.
The work that He did.
Exactly. Exactly. It's exactly what we're doing. So it's an exciting day. Maureen?
Beautiful.
as I'm sure you learn every time. We thought we'd read all of Genesis 1 million by the time we left Egypt.
That's right. Several million.
Really multiplied, didn't they?
Now, in our church, Maureen is referring to the fact that we're reading through the whole Bible this year by reading 3 and 4 chapters a day. If you would like to join us, on the end of the pew down there, there are some sheets, and we give them 1 month at a time. So we're just done with Genesis in the mid-month, and now we're starting into Exodus. These five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are so important. And God is revealing to us the importance of these five books in our day. They are prophetic books. That is, they tell what's happening. And someday Robert has been really hearing the Lord on this, what God is saying to us. And oh, it's so exciting. It's incredibly exciting. But at any rate, if you'd like to join with us, there are some papers at the end, so you may go. We'll take the offering. Yeah, amen.
What's happening in Russia.
Praise God. Yes. Amen. Praise God. Just the Lord told us to start one, and we announced it, and other people had heard it, and just got started. Yeah. There's about five people that are covenanted, maybe six now. And then a few others come when they want to. 7:30. Yeah, we go for an hour and a half though. We don't just pray for a few minutes. So it's kind of an extensive thing. And I just have to say, it's basically for the people in this church, because we're basically paying for every single member of the church. We lift up every person, every name, and that takes a long time to do that. So we spend a lot of time. We believe that'll make a difference in people's lives. For every day for Nancy.